Good morning. Welcome to First Baptist Church. He is risen. Amen. Wonderful to have you worshiping with us on this beautiful Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate resurrection 365 days a year, but we certainly look forward to this Sunday, don't we? God is good, and He is with us today in spirit. And has promised that one day He will come again to receive us unto Himself. He is alive. We serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. I know that He is living no matter what men may say. Why? Because He's living in my heart. The best evidence that we have is a changed life. Can you say amen? It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. And I just wanted to take a minute before we get started. If you're a first-time guest with us today, you should have received one of these little handy brochures when you came in. And on the inside of that, you'll find a survey and also a guest information card. And if you could just take the time to fill those out and then drop those in the offering at the end of the service, we'd love to have a record of your attendance with us today. So it's Resurrection Sunday, the hallmark of Christianity. This is the event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Because if you are a follower of the teachings of Buddha, you can go visit his grave. He's there. If you're a follower of Muhammad, you can go and visit his grave. He is there. If you follow the teachings of Confucius, you can go and visit his grave. He's there. If you follow Karl Marx, visit his grave. Joseph Stalin, visit his grave. If you follow any of these men, you can visit their graves, and they are there. But if you go to the grave of King Jesus, you'll find that it's empty because he's not there. He has risen from the dead. Can we give him praise? Amen. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And today we're going to talk about the results of the resurrection. There was an older gentleman, a Christian man, who was walking through a museum in Glasgow, Scotland one day. And as he was going along, he saw a painting of the Passion of the Christ. And as he stood staring at that, he noticed a little boy who came up and stood and was just transfixed on this picture. And after a few moments, the older Christian man looked at the young boy and he said, "Son, what is that picture? What are you looking at? Can you tell me what that's a picture of?" And the little boy was taken aback and he looked at the man and he said, "Why, sir, that is a picture of our blessed Lord dying on the cross for our sins. Didn't you know?" And the older man just patted the little boy on the shoulder and then continued to walk through the museum. He said he came to another painting a few moments later. He felt a tug at his sleeve and he looked down and it was the same little boy. And he said, "But sir, I forgot to tell you something. He is risen from the dead." And he is risen from the dead indeed. And that is the message of the gospel, that he is not in the tomb because he is alive. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen. Stand with me, if you would, this morning for the reading of our text. There are many texts we could select when we're preaching on the resurrection of Jesus. Today's text is found in Luke chapter 24, beginning there in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the hope that is ours because of an empty tomb. We thank you that we worship one who lived and died and rose again. One who has ascended to your right hand with the promise that he would return for us. Today we pray, Lord, that as we turn to your sacred scripture, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to receive the word preached, that it might impact our lives each and every day. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. When we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are considering the hinge pin of human history. There is no historical event that is of greater import than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the most important event, the ultimate event in God's redemptive plan. It is the cornerstone of Christianity, the groundwork of the gospel, the assurance of heaven, and the guarantee of glory. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let every man be a liar, but let God's word be true. He is alive. He's not in the tomb, for he is risen. You see, the reason why that is of such importance to us is because according to the Bible, man was created to live forever. Death does not bring the demise of any person. Death is not the end of the existence of any human being. You were created in the image of God, the Eternal One. And in His image, you will continue to live. The Bible tells us that there is a resurrection appointed unto man, that one day the word will be proclaimed, and everyone who has ever lived under Adam's race will rise from the dead, some to eternal bliss and joy in the presence of the Lord, and others to eternal sorrow and separation from Him. Some will be rejoicing, others will have regret. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our assurance that Christians will be raised to eternal life. One Bible scholar puts it like this: the resurrection of Christ Jesus bodily from death and the grave is a pledge and a promise that all who believe in Him will also be raised in bodily form to enter into the eternal bliss and joy of the heaven of heavens, in the presence of God everlastingly, serving, worshiping, and being completely and utterly satisfied. And to that I would just add, amen and amen. And the scoffer and the skeptics say, how's God going to raise everyone from the dead? Certainly, you know, over the millennia of time that the elements of some people have been scattered to the four winds. And to that I would give two responses. The first, God said, let there be light. There was light. He can do whatever He wants to do. But the second thing that I would say is, God doesn't need your original elements to recreate you. He has your recipe in heaven. Your DNA is as individualistic as your fingerprint is. He knows your recipe, my friend. That He can bring you back from brand new elements, and it'll be the same you sitting in that pew today. He's got your recipe. And if He wants to bring back the original elements, He can do that as well, because He is God. In John 11 and 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. As the high point of human history, we find the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It dominates the New Testament teaching. It governs the gospel message. It ruled that teaching of the apostles. And it stands as a sentinel over the scriptures. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. It's not simply a teaching of the Christian faith. It is the crowning credo of the Christian faith. You see, according to the Bible, if Christ be not raised, our faith is vain. If Christ be not raised, you're all wasting your time here this morning. If Christ be not raised, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. If Christ be not raised, then those who died in Christ perished, and we among all men are the most miserable. The Apostle Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is risen indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. It was an event that was witnessed by angels, an event proclaimed by the apostles, an event declared by the scriptures, an event acknowledged by all respectable world historians. Christ Jesus is risen from the dead. For 2,000 years, the heavenly herald has sounded forth, Christ is risen. So what about the evidence from the scriptures for the skeptics? Well, the scriptures testify of Christ's resurrection. The New Testament declares the resurrection of the Messiah unmistakably. The Old Testament prophets also declared that the Messiah would rise again from the dead. The psalmist wrote, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Prophetic words uttered by the prophets centuries before Jesus Christ was ever born. It was fulfilled, St. Matthew tells us, in the 28th chapter of his gospel. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." And so we find a physical evidence testifying to Christ's resurrection, namely, the women found an empty tomb. The tomb was empty. Jesus' body was not there. It had been raised. Luke 24, 2 and 3, once again. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Some skeptics say, well, that's because the body was probably stolen. Listen, that is unreasonably implausible. It's ridiculous. It's absolutely absurd. Why, do you say? Well, consider this fact. The ancient stones that were used to seal tombs weighed between 1 and 3 tons apiece. Now, I'm 49 years old, and I yet have to meet a woman who can move a 1-ton stone. I yet have to meet a group of women that can move a 3-ton stone. Implausible. Ridiculous. Someone said, well, what about the disciples? They could have moved the stone. Well, they could have, except they were in Jerusalem, holed up in an upper room, shaking in fear. They were grieving the loss of their Lord and looking over their shoulders with paranoia, saying, who's next? They were nowhere near the tomb. Well, what about the Roman soldiers? Listen, if the Roman soldiers had moved the stone and gotten rid of the body, they would have been executed summarily. That was the punishment for failing at that task, at that mission. If they had abandoned the tomb, then the natural course would have been execution. So what is the only logical explanation? That they did, in fact, abandon the tomb, but it was out of sheer terror. That these heavenly sentinels showed up with power from on high, moved the stone, and those brothers split. And when they took off, they made their way to the Sanhedrin. And when they got there and they told the events of what had happened, the Sanhedrin reached into the treasury and took gold and said, lie about it, and we'll take care of the other officials for you. It's the only logical explanation. Else history would record the execution of certain Roman soldiers who had failed at their duty to guard the tomb of Jesus Christ. And yet the pages of history are silent. That didn't happen. The logical explanation is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But I believe there's greater evidence than that, and that evidence is the transformed lives of the apostles. I want you to think about this. On Friday, they were depressed and discouraged. On Sunday, they were delighted. On Friday, they were defeated. But on Sunday, they were victorious. On Friday, they were fearful. But on Sunday, they were full of faith. The only explanation is they knew that Jesus Christ had been bodily raised from the dead. Friday crucified, Sunday raised. Listen, these men weren't fooled. These men had not been duped. They knew Jesus had been risen from the dead, and they were so sure of that fact, they were willing to die. Literally willing to give up their lives for it. And die, they did. Peter, crucified. Andrew, crucified. Matthew, run through with a sword. James, son of Alphaeus, crucified. Philip, crucified. Simon, crucified. Thaddeus, run through with arrows. James, the brother of Jesus, stoned. Thomas, run through with a spear. Bartholomew, crucified. Only the apostle John lived to a ripe old age and died of natural causes. The reality of the resurrection is the only logical explanation for their martyrdom. Which brings us to an important truth. Men will sometimes give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. Would you? Read it with me. Men will sometimes give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. It's just illogical to die for something that you know is a lie. But when you can go from cowering in a corner on Friday to preaching in the open square on Sunday, the only explanation is Jesus Christ is alive and well. We have seen him. We know he's alive. Nothing else matters. Do what you want to these bodies, because as he raised himself, he will surely raise us. Can you say amen? Luke wrote of authentic evidence concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the question over the centuries has been, how do we know that the writings of Luke are authentic? How do we know that they are reliable? Sir William Ramsay helps us with this. This was a Scottish scientist who was the winner of a Nobel Prize. He spent 15 years examining Luke's credentials as a historian, listen, with the thought of discrediting him. And yet after 15 years of trying as hard as he could to refute the reliability of the New Testament and the works of Luke in particular, Sir William Ramsay wrote these words, quote, "Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians," end quote. And then E.M. Blakelock, professor of history at Auckland University, wrote, quote, "I claim to be an historian. My approach to classics is historical. And I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history," end quote. As the Apostle Paul has declared, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ is risen. It is a significant event. In fact, the very hinge pin of human history. Our calendar records the birth of Christ as B.C. and A.D. Before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And his death, burial, and resurrection are the hinge pin of human history. Well, let's look then at the results of the resurrection as we consider it this morning. First of all, justification. Romans 4 and 25 tells us, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Justification. It's a scholarly word, a theological term, a legal term that simply means to declare righteous. To declare righteous. That if you are justified, then in the eyes of God, you are righteous. It's a legal term, a declaration. Christ Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification, the Bible says. So those who receive Christ are declared righteous by God. And notice that this is an instantaneous work. At the moment of salvation, you are justified. Why? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Justification is not a process. Sanctification is a process. Justification is a legal position. You are declared righteous in the courtroom of God. Jesus told the story of two men who went to the temple to pray. It was a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, who would you think of those two men would be the better example of how to pray? The Pharisee, right? The man who's gifted in teaching of the sacred text. But the exact opposite was the case. For Jesus said that as these two men, the Pharisee and tax collector, were in the temple praying, that the Pharisee raised his gaze toward heaven and he bragged upon himself. He said, "I'm not like other men, and for that I thank you, my Lord. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of everything that I have to the temple. Look at me. Look at me." But the tax collector, on the other hand, he beat his breast, would not even look to the skies, and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said that that day, when the two men left the temple, it was the tax collector who left justified. He was the one who was declared to be righteous, for he knew his need, and he threw himself upon the mercy of God. I want you to notice that he was justified before he performed any work. He was justified before he learned to walk in obedience. He was justified based solely on his repentant faith. "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Can you say praise the Lord? I'm a minister of the gospel, and as a minister of the gospel, there are many things that I do. Some of them are difficult. Some of them are, you know, heart-wrenching things. And then there are other things that I really take delight in. One of my favorite things to do is to dedicate babies, to go to the hospital and visit little babies right when they're born. And, you know, it's just a wonderful thing. Another thing I really enjoy doing is conducting wedding ceremonies, because it's just so awesome to see God bring two lives together and, you know, that they would have a home that is founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. There's a lot of planning that goes into a wedding, a lot of preparation, many details to work out. There's the music, that there's the exchange of vows, the exchange of rings, the unity candle. You know, oftentimes there'll be Holy Communion that's observed. There's a lot of things that we do in a wedding service. But I want you to notice that none of those details actually make the couple a married couple. Listen, in the eyes of the law, they become a married couple when, as a minister of the gospel, I declare them to be married. I will say, "And now, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the power vested in me by the state of Illinois, I pronounce you husband and wife." It is a legal proclamation. They are married at that point. Now, when that happens, that is a legal declaration, a legal proclamation. Now, the law recognizes them as married. It would hold up in any court. The same is true of our justification. It's not when we become perfect. It's not when we've got our spiritual maturity nailed down. It's not when we've got our obedience all figured out. It is when God, through Jesus Christ, declares us to be justified. And he does it because of our repentant faith in the one who has been raised. Praise his holy name. Those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are justified by his resurrection. And listen, justification is a present reality for the believer. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to notice it's past tense. Having been justified by faith. Christians have been justified. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." They've been given new life in Jesus. So justification is God's declaration of our righteousness. It is effected in the courtroom of heaven. It's an objective fact. It changes the sinner's status before God. Now you are justified. You have been declared righteous by his shed blood. Well, then the second result of the resurrection, regeneration. I've been regenerated. Have you? Regenerated by the power of his resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Regeneration. It is a spiritual quickening. The sinner is renewed in spirit. The sinful nature is displaced by a new nature. Old things have passed away. All things become new as one is born again. Now, that doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean that that old nature won't try to rise up again. It will. But you are no longer under its dominion. You have been set free because you've been given new life, regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit because of the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Ezekiel 33:26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You see, citizens of the kingdom of God have two births. They have a birth of the flesh and a birth of the spirit. They have a birth of the will of man and a birth of the will of God. They have a birth of the earth and they have a birth of heaven. Regeneration is a work of the Spirit. You see, mankind cannot save himself. He can't redeem himself, can't regenerate himself. He cannot give himself spiritual birth. People that think that they can work their way to heaven, that is as irrational as a child deciding that it will be born. Can't happen. The child that is to be had nothing at all to do with the chromosomes of the father coming together with the chromosomes of the mother. Nothing to do with it. But when powers beyond that being's control came together, they form new life. And the two become one flesh. In the same way, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, having faith in his resurrection, we become born again. It is a spiritual birth by the will of God and by his almighty power. We cannot save ourselves. He saves us by the washing and regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, by the power of his resurrection. Jesus said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. So regeneration involves enlightening of the mind and changing of the will, and a renewed nature, a new spiritual life. And regeneration extends to the whole person. It changes a person's desires. It restores the person to a right relationship with God. Regeneration is a spiritual resurrection. One that will be followed by a bodily resurrection. But regeneration is a spiritual resurrection. It is empowered by the resurrection of Christ. And just as the resurrection of Christ followed his crucifixion, listen, our spiritual resurrection as believers follow our spiritual crucifixion. The Apostle Paul put it like this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So for the believer in Christ, for the Christian, when we are crucified with Christ, buried and resurrected with him in a spiritual sense, then when God looks at us, he sees us as crucified, buried, and resurrected. It is as if we were right there on the cross hanging with Jesus. Our sins have been utterly and fully atoned for. There's nothing for us to do but receive it. And as we are gloriously born again and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus, then we are empowered to live a God-honoring life. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." And this thing we call regeneration is not an option. You know, we've bought cars over the years, and we'll go in there and we'll find the car that we like, and we pick it out, and we sit down with the guy, and he breaks out his pencil, and he starts saying, "Now, would you like leather? Would you like a CD player? Would you like air conditioning?" And we're just saying, "Yes, yes, yes." And he's writing, and he's writing. Regeneration is not optional equipment. Regeneration is absolutely necessary. You have to be born again if you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And who was Jesus saying that to? A Pharisee. He was saying that to a priest of Judaism, someone who should know. And Jesus looks right at Nicodemus and says, "You must be born again." And that spiritual birth only happens by our confidence and faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He is the door. He is the gateway. There is no other way, for there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus. So let me ask you this morning, have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, don't let another day pass, for today is the day of salvation. Your heart could stop beating on the way home from this service. As your last breath is breathed and you slip into another world, will you be ready to go? Our lives, which seem long at the time, are like sparks flying upward from a bonfire. They flash against the night sky, and they're instantly extinguished. Or it's like vapor rising from a kettle. It just appears for a moment, and then it's gone. The Apostle Paul says, our lives are like that vapor. They're here, and then they're gone. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but loses his own soul, Jesus says. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling your name, respond today. And in your own words, just say, "Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner. And I believe that God raised you from the dead. And I confess now my sins to you and invite you to come and to be the Lord and the Savior of my life." The Bible tells us that if we will do that, He'll receive us unto Himself. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you say amen? Three results of the resurrection: justification, regeneration, and then, I saved the best for last, resurrection. Resurrection! That these bodies will be raised, but praise God, when they come forth, they're not going to look like the living dead. They'll be transformed. This mortality shall put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. And we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Gloriously transformed. And the older that I get and the more ibuprofen I take, the more I rejoice in that truth. That this body that gives me problems and sasses me, well, God's going to get the last word. Can you say amen? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 21. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." I want you to notice there that Christ is risen to reign. He is risen to reign. Tell your neighbor he is risen to reign. You see, the flow of this text is that Christ is risen, and in Christ all will be made alive. Christ arose, and at his return, those who have died in Christ will arise. Why? He is risen to reign. Christ is risen to reign. What that means is Jesus is coming again. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Revelation 3:11. Jesus saying, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He is risen. He is risen to reign. And one day he's coming again. Can you say amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the glorious truth that Christ Jesus is risen. That truth that gives us hope of our own resurrection, and we look forward to his return. Today I pray, Lord, that the truth of that statement, he is risen, will so grip our hearts that we will leave this place forever changed. And I pray, God, that in the days and months that lie before us, this truth will be brought back to us, empowering us to live our lives in such a way that others will see our good works in your name and glorify our Father in heaven. And we pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.